Good to be back with you all here on this, the Lord's Day. I'd ask that you take your Bibles and open to the book of Romans. And we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 4 momentarily. I want to speak for just a little while today, this evening here, on walking in the footsteps of faith. Walking in the footsteps of faith. And as you come here to Romans chapter 4, you'll discover that Paul is contrasting two different plans of salvation, two different means of justification. Now, there is only one true way of salvation before God, but we have to understand that Paul here is showing a contrast. He is setting side by side a typical Jew and a Christian. The Jew believed that he could get to heaven simply by his own merit and the deeds of the law, the good deeds that he had performed here in this world. And then on the other hand, there is the Christian, who realizes so clearly his need for grace, his need for mercy. He recognizes that good deeds alone will never ever cancel out bad deeds. Only grace and mercy can accomplish that. And so the Christian readily accepts the necessity for Jesus Christ in his life. He has to have his sins washed away in the blood of the Lamb. Whereas the traditional Jewish man did not accept that or believe that. And Paul here in the book of Romans refers to this as the way of faith in talking about the Christian way. He uses faith here not how people today might traditionally use that word, where when you discuss faith with people or hear them toss it out at various times, the idea for them is that it is some blind leap into a dark abyss where you're just crossing your fingers hoping that you're going to land safely on some cushion or some stretched out tarp. They view it as belief apart from evidence. But in looking here at the way of faith, we're talking about belief that is founded upon evidence, infallible proofs. God is admittedly not seen by mortal eyes. Yet the existence of God is undeniable, made manifest in creation. Paul, in Romans chapter 1, there in verse 20, made that known, that since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are what? So that they are without excuse. Now, while God is invisible, he is no less invincible, and proof of his existence is all around us. And Paul affirms that that is so even unto the present day. This invisible God has spoken, and those who believe what he has said will act upon what was spoken, and therefore they shall always be as true believers. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing how? Hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:17. So that happened to be true faith. And to say that the Jewish man did not have faith or was not walking there in the way of faith, I am sure, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that that Jewish man would have been a little insulted by such a notion. That was a very, very, very strong statement. But Paul says it happens to be evident in the very fact that they have rejected the gospel message. God has spoken. They do not believe God. Therefore, they do not believe in the way of salvation that he has presented in the word of truth. And so therefore they are not true believers. They are not people of faith. And he hearkens back to the one man whom the Jews would have held up in the highest of esteem as the forerunner for their very own faith, for their very own religion. We're looking here at not just a physical ancestral father, but Abraham was regarded very much as a spiritual forefather even to them. And so the question of questions would be, if Abraham were alive here in the time of Paul, what would he do with all of this? Where would he stand? Would he himself become a Christian? Or would he reject Christianity? And so Paul here wants to explore all of that so as to help out his fellow countrymen, the Jewish people. Let's go ahead and begin in chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh?" Now, if you look there at your marginal note, your marginal reading, you're going to see that it can also be rendered, "Our forefather according to the flesh has found." And I suggest that's the primary idea right there. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness or justification. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And he quotes here from the 32nd Psalm. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin," or put to that man's account, charge him with that. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. And he says, we all shake hands there. We all fully agree. We can salute this because after all, the Scriptures declare it. There in Genesis chapter 15. When God had made a covenant with Abraham, and Abraham believed God, it tells you, word for word, that God accounted it to him for righteousness. That faith, that belief, that trust. So he goes on to say here, there in verse 10, "How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised." This reference here that Paul has in mind, when Abraham believed God, it was back in this period of Abraham's life where Abraham was advanced in years. Now, he was so old that with respect to having a child, it just seemed like it was not really in the cards for him. Nevertheless, God had said that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars of the night sky or as the dust on the globe of earth. And for him to have a child would go against the very laws of nature, given that his wife, Sarah, was long past the age of childbearing. It was not natural, but a supernatural God had decreed this to be so. And friends, that would forever settle it. Abraham believed the promise of God, And God was therefore happy with Abraham because he was happy there with his faith. And all of that transpired before Abraham himself was circumcised. Now, see, take a good look at all of this. If Abraham did not believe, he simply would not have even tried to have a child with Sarah, period. Why bother? After all, it's impossible. After all, this is just not going to work. And God would therefore have had to pick someone else to be the vessel or instrument through whom he would bring his son Jesus Christ into this world. But Abraham demonstrated trust. And that trust was what made him pleasing to the Almighty, and therefore the very one through whom God would bring his son Jesus Christ into this world. Paul, to paraphrase, tells the Jewish people of his time, you are not really listening. You are not paying full attention to all the details that we have here, because it was Abraham's faith that truly set him apart from the world for God and to be used there in God's plan and for God's purposes. Some 13 years later, Abraham was circumcised, but he had already been set apart to God and would be used by the Almighty as demonstrated so capably there by that trust. So circumcision was not the defining mark that set Abraham apart for God, but the very fact that he listened to God in all that God had promised, and he was going to accept that by faith and push on in obedience and compliance with the word of the Lord. And for you Jews who have confidence in the flesh, Paul here is challenging them to think. You have taken the position that it is the fact that you are circumcised that sets you apart from the world and for God, and you are tragically mistaken. It is only the one who truly listens to God and believes and obeys Him that will be saved. And that, in a nutshell, is what Paul is driving at right here. The title for our study, then, is found within this section. It's found there towards the end, there in verses 11 and 12. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Footsteps of faith. Walking in the footsteps of faith. Paul reveals that Abraham's faith had steps. Not just one step, singular, but steps, plural. And it might be surprising for a lot of people in this world, as we talk about the way of faith, to underscore that there are steps, plural. For we're not strangers. We are not green or naive. We are well aware in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ that we have an uphill battle that we are climbing in the religious community. And it's not uncommon for members of the Church of Christ to be ridiculed even by those who are in denominations, as those in denominations might speak of New Testament Christians in rather disparaging ways. And sometimes we are called the five steppers. Why, over there in the Church of Christ, you see, you have to hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. But over here at our church, we just have one step. Why, all you have to do is just have faith. Just believe. That's all it is. See how simple we have it? It's not taxing or burdensome on you. But over there at the Church of Christ, while you've got all these rules and regulations, they really emphasize the red tape. You have all of these hoops that you have to jump through. It's quite bureaucratic over there. They emphasize the fine print. It's like you're filling out a tax form, perhaps. But look, let me tell you. Paul never had in mind just one step when it came to the way of faith. Faith has steps, plural. It's a way of life. It means that we hearken to the Word of God wherever it's going to lead in all things, even as it was there with Abraham. When he was told to go, what did he do? Saddled up, so to speak. He went. He left. Not knowing where he was going, but he knew who he was following. When Abraham was told about the seed, he believed. When Abraham was told to take his son of promise and offer him up yonder on some mountain that God had specified, he was ready to drop the blade. It was a way of life, of listening to God, and so it shall ever be so for us today. This unmistakably confirms that there is a code to live by and a pattern to abide by. Abraham laid down the mold, and the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled it. Let's go over to 1 Peter. In 1 Peter there in chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 13, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, we learn about the way of the Lord Jesus Christ, being called here to a higher standard, a heavenly standard. In 1 Peter chapter 1, there in verse 13, Peter exhorts us, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in how much conduct? Just some of it? A little of it? In all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Now, he acknowledged that there was a point in life where we were walking according to our own lusts and according to our own desires, but now we have conformed ourselves to who? We've conformed ourselves to God. Walk in the steps of God. Follow after God. Be holy even as he is holy. A tremendous price was paid so that we could be ransomed, so that we could be brought back into fellowship with the Almighty. And if we want that to count for us, we have to conduct our journey here in such a way that we are truly living for Him who died for us and rose again. And to establish that very premise, you see it verified there in chapter 2. Right there in the second chapter there, let your gaze go over to verse 20. He says it like this now. "For what credit is it?" For what credit there in chapter 2, verse 20? "If when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should" what? "That you should follow his steps." His steps, plural. "Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. By whose stripes you are healed. For you are like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." There are steps to follow. We are to imitate the faith of Abraham. We are to imitate the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And good people, how do we learn about Jesus Christ? Is it not through the writings of the apostles whom Christ selected? This is what the footsteps of faith are going to be all about. Jesus Christ is that good shepherd. We are as the sheep. The sheep have to follow the shepherd. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we find the encouragement of Paul to abiding by the standard of the Lord Jesus Christ. revealed in the Word of God. And keep in mind that Paul had already at this particular point now condemned religious division. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10? I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. It's no endorsement for denominationalism. But what do you suppose is the standard that we are all to rally behind and to uphold? He tells us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, there in verse 6, we're not left in the dark. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what? Beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. He says we've left an example. And so look to us in this regard, that we are not going to overstep the bounds created by the written revelation of God. So we learn then by observation. We learn then by approved apostolic example, that you might learn in us not to think beyond that which is written. And to further corroborate that very point, that very idea, you have there in verse 16, the words of Paul. Therefore I urge you, imitate me. Follow after me, because I'm following after the Lord Jesus Christ. Look there at verse 17. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Let all of that sink in. Timothy is going to come to you, and he's going to remind you there of my ways, which is another way of saying my steps in Christ. And I'm consistent. Everywhere I go, I talk about this very way of faith, the footsteps of faith. And that tells us that approved apostolic examples are binding. They are authoritative. Chapter 11, there in verse 1. Chapter 11, verse 1. Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. Can't get more clear. Yet, let me go ahead and share a statement with you, if I might. And this comes from a preacher who is up in Kentucky, and he had started out quite sound in the faith, but tragically he left the moorings and foundation of God's Word. I reached out to him to try to talk with him, but he was not going to have any honest discussion. He wrote this here in an article titled A Better Way. He said, wouldn't it be much more honest to just recognize that many of the things that we do are traditional in origin rather than scouring the scriptures for obscure references which we then wrest out of context, wrest, which is to say twist, and work into a, quote, necessarily inferred system of, quote, work and worship, which we assume makes the things that we do, quote, authorized in the sight of God. There is no way on the top side of God's green earth that we can get the, quote, five items of scriptural worship, as we term them, into a single assembly aside from lots of creative inferring. What would be wrong in saying the combining of things, teaching, praying, singing, sharing or fellowship, and the Lord's Supper, is a traditional form we have devised and handed down from one generation to another, rather than saying that that is the only divinely approved way to worship and then binding this form on others or condemning them for not recognizing it as we do. He said, the doing of all of these things is right and good, but when we make laws and bind them on others or assume that we are right with God because we do all of this and others are wrong because they don't, then we are wrong. Well, let me tell you right now, if he happened to be talking about whether this is a matter of two songs and a prayer or three songs and a prayer or a prayer than a song, that would be one matter. But sadly, as you all detect, that is not his point. He's talking about the five prescribed acts of worship that identified first day of the week activity for the New Testament church, the early church. And now the charge is made that if we insist that the church pray, sing, lay by in store on the first day of the week, take of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, and have preaching, then we are guilty of what? We're guilty of twisting the scripture. It's a pretty strong statement. Well, pray do tell, what does Acts 20 verse 7 show? If not that the early church had made it their habitual practice to be taking of the memorial supper every first day of the week. It says, when the disciples came together to break bread. That settles it. That's when they did that. It was understood. It was understood then at that time. It's understood even as we read it. And if we leave that out, can we even claim that we are this New Testament church? Friends, we cannot. When it comes there to the issue of singing, 1 Corinthians 14:15, Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 5:19. I know that you're familiar with a lot of these passages about singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That happened within congregational assemblies. It's not sound what this brother is saying. It should not have been taught, but he's teaching it. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul says the teachers of the truth will walk in the very same steps that are laid out by the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is powerful. We learn that there is a right way, and if there is a right way, there of necessity is going to also be a wrong way. Let's abide by the right way. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, look over here at verse 17. He says, did I take advantage of you by any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus and sent our brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in what? Did we not walk in the same steps? Walking in the footsteps of faith. Again, do you think that we excuse ourselves to you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, beloved, for your edification. For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults. Lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. See, he says, there are the steps of faith by which we are to be walking. And if you are out of line, you are transgressing. You are not walking in the Christian way, but rather you are walking in immorality. And if that is so, that shall have to be dealt with. I will have a word or two to say about all of that. It's simple. It's about being willing to listen, learn, and obey God. You know, there was a show that I watched that actually inspired in my mind this very lesson. The show was called In the Footsteps of Marco Polo. And it was about two men from Queens, New York, who went over to Italy, and they wanted to retrace the steps of Marco Polo, the famous merchant of Venice who left for China and later returned. All of that back there in the 1200s. He returned after a journey of about 24 years. And Polo's story is quite fascinating. He went on a journey of some 15,000 miles, nearly unheard of back there in the 13th century, the 1200s. I had been in Issaquah, Washington at one point in my life, and I've flown out to Issaquah, Washington, even while being down here in Georgia. That's a journey of about 2,600 miles. But I'm going to fly there. And yet, when you're looking here at this travel for Marco Polo. 15,000 miles. Wow. Back in a day when you had no motorized transportation, no way of flying even. He went with his father and uncle by boat and by caravan. And he headed out east over land for the Persian Gulf. He went through Armenia and Georgia to Iraq and into Iran. They went through the harsh and rugged mountains of Afghanistan into Pakistan and then across the Gobi Desert on into China. They saw Vietnam, Java, Sumatra, Sri Lanka, and India. They talked about witnessing cannibalism among tribal people. They even got to meet Kublai Khan. When Marco Polo got home, his country of Venice there was at war with Genoa, and he was captured and imprisoned. But he had a cellmate who happened to be a writer. And so in a twist of fate here, that's how we know about Marco Polo today. He shared his story with this man, and this man later penned it all down. Now, these two individuals from Queens, New York, had pledged that they were going to retrace Polo's steps or die trying. They're going to come back successful or come back not at all. Now, how would they know where to go? You see, they had the book. They had the writing. And the writing showed the path so they could retrace the steps. And it was interesting that as they were on that journey, occasionally they would stop and actually read different selections and passages from that book about the terrain and the wildlife or the vegetation that happened to be there. Ladies and gentlemen, we have an infallible guide, the Bible, and it has to be followed today. And when we follow it, we are walking in the footsteps of faith. We are walking in the way that is right and that cannot be wrong. The Apostle Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, there in verse 16, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables." This is not just some made-up story. "When we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain." And so, watch this. "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." We have this prophetic word confirmed. It is a perfect roadmap. Even as Marco Polo's travel book traced out the Silk Road, here we happen to possess the heavenly road, all within the Holy Bible. It is the way that leads home. We've heard the expression about walking towards the light. Usually when somebody has been knocking there at death's door, saw a great light, started to head out there towards the light. But, dear ones, we walk towards the heavenly light found in God's Word. It is not difficult to assess and understand. It just takes simple faith to walk in the footsteps of faith. Let's be exactly what God would have us to be. A Christian. Not anything more or less. And let's do all that we can to glorify God by respecting His plan of salvation. If you're not yet a child of His, become one at this hour. All things are ready. What hinders you from being baptized? Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. If we can help toward that end, please make your way to the front where we stand now.